Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Now we're back in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. I know some of you have felt like, wow, shouldn't we be way past that? Well, yeah. No, not really. But we've been taking our time. We've been working through this a step at a time. And as we've been working through this, we've just been just digging out as much as we possibly can. Before we left for the holidays, when we kind of set Sunday night down for a time, before we left for the holidays, we went over assurance of salvation. We spent a couple of lessons actually talking about that very subject. And so you have an outline, and the outline for tonight is chapter 6, the first few verses of chapter 6. Next week, we're going to do yet another review and then go back again, and you'll get what I'm saying, because we have to go back and talk about the high priest and do a quick little review before we move forward with the rest of chapter 6, and we talk about Melchizedek. Just a side note, I've never actually gotten any... I get calls and have gotten calls for the last 12, 13 years I've been in ministry. I've gotten calls almost every week or two about some point of theology. The other week, like 2 weeks ago, was the first time. I was so excited. It was the first time I ever got a call in the middle of the day from somebody that says, I've been reading my Bible. Yeah, come across this guy. Okay, this Melchizedek-y guy, and they were trying to pronounce his name, and I said Melchizedek, and they're, yes, who is he, and what did he do, and why is he in the Bible, and I have no idea, I don't, and I said, okay, great, you need to show up, like, you know, a couple of Sundays after we get started with Sunday evening service, and we're going to talk about Melchizedek. All right, so anyway, give you something to look forward to. None of you, you'll probably be really inspired and really excited and really like, whoa, after we do that lesson, but none of you will be inspired to name your next child Melchizedek, I can promise you. All right? It's just not that common. All right? But if you do, I will be so excited to dedicate that baby, though. Something to bear in mind. All right, but tonight we are in one of the most difficult passages to translate and one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the New Testament. That should encourage your heart. I know it does mine. But over there on the desk, I think they're all gone now. If you need one, I'll email me. I'll get it to you. Some of you picked up a copy. We had gone over this before, that big packet of information. We went over assurance of salvation before we left for the holidays, and we camped out on that 14-page outline. We didn't go over it verse by verse, word by word, but that is something that I had worked up a while ago, and that's one of the kind of things I reference, and I go back to it whenever those discussions begin, all right? I just want to touch on a few things about that before we jump back into chapter 6, because it might be helpful just to bear a few things in mind. When we talk about eternal security, all right? We talk about eternal security. One of the things we have to understand, and the definition I give is this: all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will continue to be Christians until the end of their lives, and only those who endure to the end are truly Christians. Let me read that again. All of those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will continue to be Christians until the end of their lives, and only those who endure to the end are truly Christians. So there are many people who have made a profession of faith. Maybe they do certain religious things. Maybe they seem on the outside to have all the trappings and all the things that go along with being a Christian. But yet, at the same time, they may not be. And so you find in the Bible, you find these points all throughout Scripture where it's, you know, sheep or the goats, the wheat or the tares, and you know, the wheat or the weeds and stuff like that. And you can't differentiate until many times there toward the end, especially when you look at that whole parable, the wheat and the tares. I never understood what a tare was when I was growing up, so I had to look it up. But it's a type of weed that looks an awful lot like wheat in its young form. And so whenever somebody wanted to destroy your crops, they would go and they would sow this seed along with your wheat seed. After you've sown your wheat, they would sow this weed in there. And then as they grew, you would not be able to tell the difference. Only when they got to the point that they started getting a little more mature that you would be able to say, wait a minute, that's not wheat. But the damage could occur when you tried to tear out those weeds whenever the wheat was still young and still growing. So you would wait until the harvest to try to separate those out. And that's one of the illustrations that's used in the Bible to talk about believers and non-believers who are in the church, and how as they're growing, they may look very, very similar. But then as maturity starts taking place, you start realizing, wait a minute, something just doesn't work out. And then finally at the harvest, the one who's doing the harvest will decide and will separate those out. So we have to understand that there are some instances where people look an awful lot like Christians and they may not be true Christians. So I had mentioned in this outline, it's possible to be among a group of Christians, make a confession of faith, be baptized, go through the motions of worship, regularly attend church, sing in the choir, read the Bible every day, live an impeccable lifestyle as compared to the rest of the world by removing yourself from the influence of it, and still not have a saving relationship with Christ. This is exactly what goes on in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then they list a number of things. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, you fell away. I knew you once, and now I don't. You were born again, and now you are no longer born again. He never says any of that. They never knew Christ. Never. And one of the things that you find throughout the Bible, when it talks about apostates, that's people who fall away, one of the things that you find, and I mentioned this here, never does the Bible say they were ever regenerated, that is, they were born again. Never does it say they were justified, that is, justified by the blood of Christ, declared not guilty. And never was it said that they are adopted by God. Those phrases are never used in reference to the people who are referred to as apostates. All right, now, with that in mind, and on that outline, if you didn't grab one and you need one, email me. I'll send you a whole document. But with that in mind, and after we have been over all of that in the past, what is Hebrews chapter 6 talking about? All right, so let's just read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Then we're going to go back over it. We're not going to actually be real long on this, but we're going to go back over it, and we're going to kind of tease out the truth here. All right? Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, when Hebrews chapter 6, this problem passage, if you will, when this is quoted, it's usually quoted verse 4 to verse 6, and that's where it's usually left. People will start, and I had this happen not so long ago, people will start and they will say, you can lose your salvation because look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, for it is impossible. And then they set the plane down at the end of verse 6 and holding him up to contempt. Stop. That's where they stop. And they go, there you go. Well, I will admit, taken out of context of the rest of the scripture, yeah, And if that were the only verse that was there, then okay, that would pose an issue. And if we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, then okay, fine. You know, that way one might be led to that. However, when you put it in the context, you come to an understanding that that's not what it's saying. All right, so let's just break this down. Let's just back up. Let's put it in context, first of all. Context is everything. Y'all know that, right? Okay, good. All right. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the first thing I mentioned there is go beyond the basics. We have to understand to whom the book of Hebrews is written to. The Hebrews. Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory because that's the name of the book, right? So it's written to the Hebrews. It's written, we talked about earlier, it's written to some people who were staunchly entrenched in the Hebrew faith and were not convinced of the claims of Christ. It was also written for some people who were kind of toying with the idea of following Christ, but they were not fully in yet. And also there were some people who were once Jews, fully in the sense of following Judaism, and now have come to Christianity, Messianic Jews, and now they were followers of Christ, the one true God. So you have these three groups of people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing throughout there. And early on, we looked at some of the verses that show that he's talking to these three different groups of people. At least he's mindful that three different groups of people can exist in that. It's pretty much the same kind of people that exist in the world today. There are people who are staunchly, I don't want to hear about Jesus, or I just don't know if I believe this whole Jesus thing. And there are people who, I don't know, I'll hear more, I'll think about this. And then there are people who are followers of Christ, okay? So same kind of thing going on here in the book of Hebrews. But notice the writer of Hebrews says this, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So basically he's saying that all this before he's been explaining, and some of the things that he's been expressing, the basic ideas of salvation, he goes, okay, let's go deeper. Let's go beyond that. Let's get past that. But notice he says this, and go on to maturity. All right, some translations say perfection. It doesn't mean perfection in the sense of absolutely perfect, never sinning. It's the idea of maturity. Not laying again a foundation of, and now there he gives a little list of things, and this is the foundation. Okay, here's how it's important to understand this, the best way to understand this. The things that he mentions are Jewish practices that in many cases, some of which have now been brought into Christianity, but he's talking specifically about Jewish practices that now have a different meaning now that Christ has come and these Old Testament practices are pointing toward the coming of Christ. And now that Christ is here, he's saying, we don't need to go back and you can't depend upon those things anymore. Those things were always meant to point toward Jesus. Those things were not ends in and of themselves. So he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So he says, it's not a matter of repenting. And notice he says, repentance from these dead works, from the things that do not save. All right, we're moving past this. We're moving past this, he says, okay? And faith toward God, we're moving, not that we don't have faith toward God, but we're moving past the basic principles. God is trustworthy. God is the creator of all. Now we're moving into the whole realm of there's Christ and the way that we trust Christ and the deeper things that he wants to do in our life. And of instruction about washings, some translations say baptisms. The word that's used there isn't the word that's usually used in the New Testament to refer to baptism. This is talking about Old Testament washings. If you ever read through some of the books of the Old Testament and you look at all these ceremonial washings people had to do, before you go to the temple, you got to wash a prescribed number of times. If you're a priest, you got to take a bath here and you got to wash this and you got to do this and you got to wash this way and you have to wash this pot a certain way and you have to wash this vessel a certain way. And there's all these ceremonial cleansings that needed to take place. The laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, the priest would lay his hands on the sacrificial animal. Also, hands would be laid upon the priest, kind of conferring that idea of God's favor. Not that God's favor was actually residing in someone's hands, but that was symbolic of God's favor residing upon them. And then he says the resurrection of the dead. That's something the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So he says all of these basic things that were taught in Judaism, all of these basic things that you've been clinging to, there's much more. There's something better. Go beyond those basics. Go beyond, in the verse 1, the elementary doctrine. That word elementary doctrine, it's also the phrase or a word that can mean basically the ABCs. Go beyond the basic ABCs. Go beyond the basic building blocks of your faith and go to Christ and go into this understanding of what Christ did, who Christ is, and who you can be in Christ. And so he's kind of laying that out. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. If God allows in his grace for us to go past this, for us to move past this, he tells them, and God allows that gift of that understanding and everything to come, then you'll get past this. Now, I'm not talking about we're talking about like this whole deeper life, you know, it's just like there's all these mysteries in the Bible and you have to understand the deeper way. That's not what I'm talking about. The writer of Hebrews is just saying, these are the things in Judaism that pointed toward Jesus. Quit depending upon those things, because those things alone, as understood just in the context of the Old Testament, are pointing toward Jesus, but you cannot keep doing those in the same way. You have to put them in the context of who Christ is, and you have to put them in the context of what Christ did. And so now it's a different place. It's a different thing. So to go beyond the basics. Which brings us to that hard verse in verse 4. Meaning that what he's just talked about is linked to this. For it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over these verses. What is impossible? That's one of the big questions. Well, you look at the phrase and people say, for it is impossible, all these things in, you know, commas, and then it goes down to restore them again to repentance. All right, it's impossible to restore someone to repentance if they fall away after all these things are in place. Now, when people say this verse shows that you can lose your salvation, then it means if they argue that, then there also has to be another truth that they argue. If they're going to stand on that and say it shows you can lose your salvation, then if that's what that verse says, then it must also say you can never get it back again. That's what it says. If that says you lose your salvation, for it is impossible to renew them again to salvation, to renew them again to repentance. So if someone says, well, this says that you could lose your salvation, then by the same token, if it says that, then you also have to say you can never be saved again. I talked to a pastor one time, different denomination. He had made a comment where he said, I was talking about salvation. He said, well, the first time I got saved. I said, yeah, I remember the first time I got saved too. The only time I got saved. And he said, no, I'm talking about the first time I got saved. He goes, and then the second time I got saved. I was like, really? And I said, so you believe you lose your salvation? And his statement was, yeah, I mean, Hebrews 6 says that. I said, well, then Hebrews 6 says you can't get saved again. Well, no, it's not. I don't believe that's what it says. I mean, you believe it says you can lose your salvation, but you believe you can get it again? Yeah. Well, are you reading the verses that I'm reading? Yeah. Man, you're picking and choosing here. You can't have it both ways. You know, if that verse says you lose your salvation, then that verse also says that you can never get it back. Okay, well, then, and now you're like, okay, well, what does it say? Okay, well, let's look at it. All right. It's impossible. In the case of those, and there's a list, who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Okay, so here's the breakdown. First of all, those who have been enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? Well, the idea when you start looking through the Bible, it's the idea of there is an understanding and there is a knowledge that God has given you. You've been enlightened. You've been enlightened to the truth. Now, the idea is, context, these Jewish believers, or these Jewish followers, or these Jewish would-be followers, all right? He's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, somebody who has been enlightened, somebody who has received that understanding and that knowledge. You look through the Old Testament, it's very interesting because you look through the Old Testament, you find God showing up and God giving them understanding and knowledge of who He is. I mean, you just think back to Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness and God is there, His presence is there among them. So those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, there's a lot of dispute about what does that mean. Does that mean, it's talking about the people, let's say, who follow Jesus and who tasted the miraculous food that He provided? Is it talking about the Jews in the wilderness and talking about the bread that God sent down and the quail that God sent down in the wilderness to feed them? All right? Or is it just talking about just the idea of the gift of grace that God has given? We don't know in particular exactly which one it's talking about, but the idea is they've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, sometimes that word tasted can be used for something that is permanent and that you take as your own. Sometimes that word tasted can mean something that is momentary, that you just taste something. You don't actually take it in as your own, all right? So they've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. You look in the Old Testament at how the Holy Spirit worked and how people were able to, they didn't, not necessarily that the Holy Spirit was indwelling them, but they shared in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have people who come to churches and they get to share in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They see God working. They enjoy some of that overflow. Not that they're saved, but they're able to be there in that place and kind of enjoy that. It's like a common grace, it's been called. You know, that God just doesn't annihilate everybody for the sake of those that are His children. And sometimes people, you get this common grace, so to speak. You get this, as theologians say, you get this grace that kind of, you know, by virtue of being in the vicinity, you may get a blessing. Like, I've heard people talk about, and now this is a little more subjective, I've heard people talk about businesses where there are some Christians working there, and even though the business in and of itself is not necessarily a Christian business, and even though there's a lot of people there who might not experience God in His fullness at all, but because of this Christian presence, there is some degree of blessing that comes upon that place. There is a blessing from God that comes up for the sake of His kids, for the sake of His children. All right, He's not going to throw them out to the wolves that way, for the sake of His children. So there's a degree to which, even though these people may not have fully trusted in Christ, by being in the presence and being around others, and even in the Old Testament, by following God, even though they're wandering in the wilderness and even though many of them died out there in the wilderness, they saw the work of the Spirit of God. They saw the power of God at work. And so they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard God's Word. They've listened to God's Word. They've seen value in God's Word. And the powers of the age to come. You look in the Old Testament, you look at all of the miracles that God did out in the wilderness, the miracles that God did among the nation of Israel. You look at the miracles that Jesus did among the Jews and among the Jewish nation. All of these things they experienced. You think about the people who were there out there with Jesus, and Jesus saw them and they didn't have anything to eat and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and He had compassion upon them. And so then He multiplies His food. He gives it to them. It wasn't just one time He did this. He multiplies His food. But then they all eat the food. And then when it comes right down to following Him, and He starts laying out, this is what it means to follow Me. Many of the ones with the food that Jesus miraculously gave to them still in their bellies said, none of that, and turned away. So they experienced these things. They experienced this goodness of God. They've seen the power of God. They've seen the miracles of God. They actually tasted the literal gift that God had given, this miraculous gift. And they had heard Jesus preach, and they heard all of this stuff, and yet they still turned away when the time came to truly lay down a commitment and say, yes, God, I'm with You. They didn't want that. So you have all of these things that you have that Jews both in the New Testament and Jews in the Old Testament, they experienced. And yet, at the same time, if they have been given all of this evidence, the Jews in the Old Testament, given all of this evidence, the Jews in the New Testament, specifically to our context, given all of this evidence of who Christ is, of the goodness of God in sending His Son, it is impossible, if given all of this evidence laid out before them, and they have gone that far in there, to maybe there's something, and if they fall away, back out, drop the whole thing, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they've rejected the only way they can know God. Of course, because they've rejected Christ. It goes back to the other things. If they go back to the Old Testament washings, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament understanding, I'm just going to go back to this, I'm not sure about this whole Jesus thing, I'm going to go back to this. It's impossible. It is impossible for them to experience repentance as long as they're going back to depend upon anything other than Jesus Christ alone, because they've rejected the one means by which they can know Him. They've rejected the one, and it's not because God's like, well, I'm just going to withhold it from them. No, they themselves, that's not what it is. It's that they themselves are saying, I'm rejecting all of this evidence. I'm rejecting everything that has been laid out before me. I'm rejecting all of this truth. I'm rejecting the gift of God. I'm rejecting every single thing that God is offering me. It's impossible for those people to experience repentance. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible as long as they are depending upon something other than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's why they have to trust fully in Christ alone. Which brings us to verse 7. It's a continuation of the thought. Don't just leave off verse 6. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The writer of Hebrews is now using an agricultural metaphor, and he's saying that the land receives the rain. This is why the Bible talks about it rains on the just and the unjust. I always thought as a kid, because I didn't get to go out and play in the rain. Well, I did sometimes. But I usually didn't go out and play in the rain. You didn't go out and play in thunderstorms and stuff like that. But you didn't get to go play in the rain. And I always thought, well, it rains on the just and the unjust. And I remember hearing growing up people talk about this. And they're like, something bad would happen. They're like, well, it rains on the just and the unjust. And I was like, rain is bad. Rain is bad. You look in the Old Testament, that's not the context. That's not the context at all. Whenever it talks about raining on the just and the unjust, rain was life-giving. If it didn't rain, you were dead. Rain showed God's favor. You look at the number of times in the Old Testament where God says, if you do this, then I'm going to withhold the rain. I'm going to send judgment in the form of a drought, in the form of famine. And so rain was what they depended upon. They depended upon it so that it would soften the ground. They could plow and they could plant the crops. They depended upon it so that it would bring the crops to full fruition and they could harvest the crops. And that latter rain is what pushed those crops right past that boundary and gave them that last push into being ripened. And so rain was a good thing. So when it says it rains on the just and the unjust, the idea is God's mercies fall upon the just, those who follow Him, those who love Him, those who are His kids. And God's mercies also fall upon the unjust. God shows mercy to the unjust people of the world. He does. In hopes that they might repent. All right? It's not just a matter of, well, as soon as you sin, He zaps you. He shows mercy, and the rain comes on the just and the unjust. And here, the writer of Hebrews says that the rain that comes upon the land, the rain that common grace that's falling upon the land, And that mercy of God and the goodness of God and the richness of God and all the evidence of God in creation and the evidence of God in conscience and all this stuff that God pours out upon the land, he pours out upon the people of the earth. For some of them, what does it do? It produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivating. They receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Same brain, same land, but whenever it is received, some bring forth a crop that is useful, some bring forth thorns and thistles. So it's the same thing going on here. God's mercy and God's grace and all the past workings of God all poured out and poured out and poured out and poured out. And for some people, they go, yes, 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 and they come to Christ, and God develops that in them, and they are full followers of Christ. And for other people, they go, no. That same brain. They've received the same information. The same things have been poured out. No. No. Have you listened to some of the... I was listening the other day on YouTube. And you can go... Have you ever been down... I'm jumping all around. Have you ever been down the YouTube rabbit hole? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you watch a video, and at the end of that video, it's like, next video up. And you're like, ooh. And you watch it, and then you start clicking. And then before long, you're like... You know, you started out by looking at some, you know, political speech. And the next thing you know, you're looking at... I don't know, 30 minutes later, you're looking at kittens playing ping pong or something. And you've just... You've totally... Totally deviated from where you're here. How did I get here? All right. There's a spiritual lesson in that somewhere. But there is. But the point is, the other night I was watching something, and it was, I don't remember what it was. It was something, and it was these people were talking to these atheists, and they were so angry. And they were giving them some evidence about Jesus, and they were just livid. They were just and the more they talked about Jesus, the angrier these people got. And I was like, my God. Goodness, these people are like furious toward Jesus. And they're just, and I was like, I mean, they're like flat out over the top, you know, spit coming out of their mouth, you know, spitting angry, talking about Christ. It's that idea. It's the same rain, it's the same truth, and it's poured out. And for some people, it produces this fruit and this fruit of repentance, and they move toward Christ. And for others, it doesn't. For others, it produces this hardness and this embitterment and embittered attitude and this anger and this rejection of the things of Christ. And so we have, it's impossible though, if you reject Christ after all of this truth, after all of this evidence, after everything's been laid out, it's impossible to experience repentance and to be saved, because you are rejecting the only way, the sole means by which you can be saved. Notice what he says, though. Verse 9. On the back of your outline. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Notice what he says. He says, that's what people do. But for those of you who are following Christ, there's better things. There's the warning, absolutely. But you know what? We feel sure that that doesn't describe you. We feel sure that you are the ones who are going to progress on. We feel sure that you are the ones who are genuinely believed, that you're following Christ. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We are to press ahead with hope. Hey, Bill. Hey, Bill McGeehee. What's the definition of hope? Come on. Time out. Confident, I'll give you the first. Confident and favorable. I'm sorry, I called you out. So, you go to your notes. Bill, yeah, I know Bill's got it. I know some of you are like in full-blown panic mode right now. Because you're like, oh my goodness, are we calling out people? I am never coming back. No. Because Bill stopped me the other day and Bill said, well, I want you to know I got it. The definition of hope. You got it? Because, hang on one second. Because he said, for the last three Sundays, you have mentioned this at least five times. And I just want you to know, I just finally just wrote the thing down. What is it, Bill? There we go. A confident and favorable expectation of a future reality. It doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means a confident and favorable expectation of a future reality. Y'all, some of y'all are still freaked out. It's okay. Some of you are like, I just can't believe you call. Oh, is he going to call on me? No, I'm not. Okay. Some of you are like, I'm never going to tell you that I've memorized the definition now. Okay. We press ahead with hope. We can press ahead knowing who Christ is and knowing what Christ has done. We can press ahead with a confident and favorable expectation of future reality. That there is a heavenly home waiting on us, that Christ has saved us, that we will be one day transformed into his likeness, that one day we will not want to sin anymore. Amen, amen, amen. That will be a good day. We won't even have a desire to do that anymore. And we can press ahead with that. We desire, verse 11, each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance of that confident and favorable expectation, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The evidence of the fact that you are a follower of Christ is that you follow him to the end. That's the evidence. That's the ultimate evidence. There's lots of other evidences. But those who persevere to the end are true followers of Christ. Those who persevere to the very end are true followers of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to these individuals. Again, some who were not convinced of the claims of Christ. Some who were kind of halfway there, dabbling. And some who were all in. And he addresses those who may not be all in right there. And then he goes back and he says, but for some of you, beloved, we trust that there's better things. We know that doesn't describe you. And I hope it doesn't describe you. I hope that you are able to approach God with that confident and favorable expectation of that future reality. And you can approach him knowing he's the one who keeps you secure. He's the one who did the work. It's not our righteousness. I mentioned today when I was praying a thought that's been circulating through my mind the last few days, that the only one who can stand in God's presence, the only one who can stand in God's presence is one who shares his righteousness. That's the only way that we can stand in God's presence. The only way we can bear his presence is if we share in his righteousness. And Christ has given us his righteousness so that we are able to go and stand before God. That's the hope that we have. That's it. A friend of mine, David Harkins, he and his wife came down a few months ago, came down and visited. And I remember David told me one time, we were talking about how we are going to be transformed in the likeness of Christ. And we will be in the presence of God one day. And David has a habit of saying things that are very, he's a rocket scientist, for one thing. I mean, like, literally, he's a rocket scientist. When I first met him, I didn't know he's a rocket scientist. And I made some crack about, it's not rocket science. And he just looked at me, and he said, you're right, it's not. And I was like, oh, okay. So then he walked off, and Don, my mentor, looked at me and said, hey, you know when you told him that wasn't rocket science? I said, yeah. He goes, do you know he's a rocket scientist? And I was like, yeah, okay, right. He says, no, really, he's a rocket scientist. You probably just don't want to use that joke around him that much, because that really doesn't, he literally is a rocket scientist. So anyway, we were talking one time, and David looked at me, and David said, you know what God's going to do? Lots of stuff, David. And he said, God's going to put so much of himself in us so that we will be able to bear him. Think about that. God's going to put so much of himself in us so that we'll be able to bear him. Because only one who shares in his righteousness can bear his presence. And so whenever we receive Christ's righteousness, not through some dead works, not through some Old Testament law, but we truly receive Christ's righteousness, then our standing changes. And because our righteousness is now Christ's righteousness that he has given to us, then we can bear the presence of God himself, something that we would be consumed by otherwise. But now, because of Christ's righteousness, we can bear his presence and come into his presence. And God's putting so much of himself in us so that we will be able to bear him. Isn't that a great thought? But it's not because of anything other than what Christ alone did. We have to depend upon him and him alone. Not our works, not our goodness, not our own personal righteousness, not any criteria that we meet and check off the box, but only through Christ can we have the hope that the writer of Hebrews talks about here. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you glory. God, thank you for the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that it doesn't come by any means of our own. It doesn't come by our own hand, by our own wisdom, by our own power, but it only comes by your grace and your mercy and your goodness. And so, Father, we ask now that we would just, you would help us to live in that truth. You would help us to live in that place where we know we have responsibilities that you've called us to, yet at the same time, we know that we are powerless to do anything without you. You say, without you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we trust that to be absolutely true. And we trust that through you, we are more than conquerors. And so, Father, we pray now that we would go out, live in the light of this truth, make you known. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.